Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. We welcome you to join us in a study of God's Word today. May God open your heart and mind as you listen to the eternal truths found in His Word.
So this is one of those fun chapters in the book of Revelation. Last week we ended with the woman running from the dragon and fleeing. And at the end of that paragraph, the last sentence starts this chapter. And it talks about that the dragon is left alone on the seashore. And then it breaks and then a new paragraph begins. So it ends with the dragon sitting there all alone. And as I'm told that Pastor John was famous for saying, there's a parenthesis that happened there that says, but wait, there's more. Although the dragon is alone for a time, all of a sudden we see a beast from the sea that rises up. We see that this beast that's coming out of the sea mirrors the look of the dragon with its multiple head and its multiple horns and the diadems that it wears on them. Most commentators and most pastors will agree that this is done to show that the beast is obviously on the team of evil. This beast belongs to the dragon, to Satan. It's a mirror image of him in many ways. Then later on in this chapter, we see the beast of the earth come up. This beast speaks like the dragon. Again, there's that characteristic of the dragon taking place. I think this is done to show us that the beast is also on the team of evil. It too is with Satan the dragon. Now as we look at that, we'll start to notice a trend. Revelation is, of course, a book of good and evil and proper worship. It's also a very Trinitarian book in nature, as it talks about God and the Lamb and the Spirit. You'll notice, you may have picked up that this is a poor imitation of that as well. Satan and the beast and the other beast. So, of course, when we read a chapter like this, one of the first questions that comes up is, well, who are these beasts or what are they? One of the questions that somebody asked me before was, well, are these literal beasts? And if you've been listening over the last, two or so months that we've been doing the book of Revelation, you'll assume that my answer is no, they're not literal. They're metaphorical, like everything else in the book of Revelation. They are symbolic. Are these beasts literal? Well, in some ways, yes. They, of course, are a metaphor. There's not really a 10-headed dragon or a 10-headed sea beast that pops up with multiple horns, and we're not going to see a physical beast like that. But these beasts are still very real. In fact, as far as I can tell throughout history, they've been with us in pretty much every age and all around the world. Most will agree that the sea beast represents the empire, especially when it is embodied an emperor. This beast is that which is on earth, and it's claiming divinity and demanding allegiance. It's demanding that which is only due to Christ and to His Father and to the Spirit. And so although these two beasts aren't literal giant monsters that are scary and stuff like that, they are still very much real, and they've still they've been all around the world. One of the things that empire tends to do, and especially in the Roman Empire, which is who John is making his readers aware of, one of the things that was common was their emperors would take on holy names. They would use names and statuses such as Caesar Augustus, the Son of God. Julius Caesar, the savior of the world. Nero, the great protector of all the world. They would use titles like these that really are reserved only for the Lamb of God. We know that only Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God. We know that there is only one Savior of the world, and it is Christ and Christ alone. But the emperors would constantly try to take on these divine names and statuses. One of the ways in which John is showing us that this beast is just a poor imitation of Christ is that we see that this beast receives a head wound, but yet he is healed from it. Of course, we know Christ was crucified, dead, and buried, but then he was resurrected again, and that he lived, and that death could not hold him. John is comparing the beast to Christ and showing how the beast tries to imitate Christ but does it poorly. But another thing that John may be playing off of here is, at this time, Nero was essentially evil incarnate. When you thought of evil, you thought of Nero. When you thought of just despicable and humanity at its worst, you thought of Nero. And it is believed that Nero died from a head wound. And it was believed by many, as there is a myth that was perpetuated and spread on, it was believed that Nero would return from the dead with his head healed. Essentially, John is using this description of the beast to show that the empire, this beast, this is evil. This is really as evil as we can think. I'm not really sure if I should say this, because nobody really likes to talk about this in a sermon, I guess, but I will. Today, I imagine it as if I was John and if I was writing this book of Revelation, if I had wanted to depict this sea beast, this beast that rose out of the sea, I could essentially say that out of the sea rose a beast, and on this beast was a little rectangular mustache above its lip. I think most of us, if not all of us, would instantly think of Adolf Hitler in that description. It just draws your mind to the most evil thing you can think of, and that's what John was doing. He was talking about this beast and comparing it to the most evil thing that they would have known at that time. This would connect with John's hearers as well, because we see that the beast comes up out of the sea. Now remember, John was writing this to the churches in Asia Minor, and when Asia Minor was conquered by the Roman Empire, they came out of the sea. The Roman army came from across the sea, and they took over Asia Minor. So they would have heard this, and they would have heard of the beast coming out of the sea, and they would have recalled the time that they were taken over. Later in the chapter, we see the beast from the earth. And as the beast from the sea represents the empire, the beast from the earth represents the propaganda and the systems that upheld that first beast. The systems that helped the first beast to thrive and to survive. In the Roman Empire, this would have been the temple priest. It would have been the city councils. It would have been the magistrates. It would have been those that were continually praising the empire for all the good that it is doing, when in reality it was claiming allegiance that belonged only to the Lamb. One of the things that we see happening here is that the beast gives breath to the image of the sea beast. Now again, if we recall, when we were created, we were given breath by God. Again, this poor parody of a Trinity is attempting to do what only God has been able to do. John sees the beast giving breath to the image of the sea beast. One of the things that was common at this age in the Roman Empire was that there were statues of the different rulers, of the different Caesars that were erected. And there were also statues of the Roman gods, and they were placed all around the empire. And it was a common evangelistic tool for the pagan people to use tricks in order to make certain statues appear to be talking. All of a sudden, these pagan evangelists would go and talk about why it was that their beliefs were the true beliefs, and then they would make this statue all of a sudden talk, to which people would be, oh, they've got to be right. They just made that statue talk, and statues don't talk. Their God must be the true God. Their religion must be the true religion. And so we see that the beast of the earth is pulling those same tricks. Side note, it was actually kind of interesting reading about how the pagan people used to actually do these tricks and how one of the ways they think it was pretty much just an early form of ventriloquism, which is kind of cool. Side note ended, though. We see that those that came to this image of the beast but did not worship it, those that did not worship the empire, essentially, we see that they were allowed to be killed, that they became martyrs, for they would not bow knee to the first beast. We see this as being true, as we know that Christians were killed for not worshiping the emperor. On Tuesday night at Bible study, we talked a little bit about one martyr in particular. It was a martyr named Polycarp, who, if I recall correctly, he was either one of the disciples of John, Jesus' disciple John. He was either his disciple or he was a disciple of his disciple. So he was only at most one remove from John. But Polycarp was a bishop of Smyrna, and he was one of the early Christians that faced a martyr's death. He was brought before the proconsul, and Polycarp was given a choice: deny your allegiance to Christ or be burnt at the stake. Polycarp, of course, refused and said no. The ancient account of his martyrdom states the following. The proconsul continued insisting and saying, "Swear, and I will release you. Curse Christ." And Polycarp said, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" The proconsul continued to persist and said, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." Polycarp answered, "If you vainly imagine that I would swear by the genius of Caesar, as you say, pretending that you are ignorant to who I am, hear this plainly. I am a Christian. But if you are willing to learn the doctrine of Christianity, appoint a day and listen." Of course, Polycarp was then burnt at the stake and became one of the early martyrs. I love that line, though, that he says, after the proconsul is demanding that he denies Christ and swears to the empire and swears to the emperor and treats those with the status that only belongs to Christ and his Father, Polycarp looks at them and says, "Just in case you don't know who I am, let me tell you who I am. Hear this as plain as day. I am a Christian, and there is no way that I could do that." And then, again, because I'm sarcastic, I like to think everybody else is sarcastic. I like to read Polycarp saying this in a sarcastic way. "And if you're willing to learn about this faith that you're about to kill me for, tell me when and where, and we can talk about it." And I think that's what this chapter is primarily about. It's about the struggle over where is our loyalty and who has ultimate authority. One of the questions that arises is, who is in charge of the world? Whose world is this? Is this the world of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Or is it the world of the triune force of evil, Satan, the beast of the sea, and the beast of the land? The question that this causes us to think about and to ultimately have to answer is, to whom do we pledge our allegiance? To which Trinity is our life pointing to? John makes it clear that we can only pledge allegiance to one, either to Christ and his kingdom or to the empire and the emperor. One of the ways he does this is by speaking of marks. Of course, I couldn't talk about this chapter without talking about the mark of the beast. As I think we know, marks matter. Things like that matter. You'll notice again this week I'm wearing the collar, and one of the things I've been feeling lately is more of a conviction to wear it, both while here at church, but also when I'm out in the community, when I'm working on my sermons, or when I'm reading, or when I'm doing certain things like that, as it is a mark that says I am a pastor and a priest. It says that I belong to the church and I am there to pray for whoever would come and ask of it. It's a symbol that says that I am a servant of Christ and of his church. Marks matter. And we see that in this chapter, John addresses a mark that in an opposite fashion works very similarly. We see that John says that there are those that have been marked with the number of the beast, 666. This is the mark of those who follow Satan and his beast, those that follow evil and the empire and the ways of the empire. So the question is, what does this mean? Is it a tattoo? I'm going to assume no. At least I hope not. Otherwise, I might be in trouble. Another thing that people have assumed that it could be is that is it a microchip that's implanted into the side of the hand or on the forehead so that we can swipe into a building and buy stuff from a vending machine without needing our credit cards on us or dollar bills on us? My belief is that no, that is not what the mark of the beast is. That is not what it is representing. As weird as microchips in the hand are, I don't think that those are symbols saying that you belong to Satan. I think that the mark that John is telling us is a way of reminding his hearers that they can only follow one. You see, back in this time, slaves were marked. They were marked on their right hand or on their forehead as to who they belonged to. Essentially, it was a stamp saying property of whoever. The same way we are marked on our hands or on our heads saying who we belong to. In fact, we in the church still do something similar to this day. After one is baptized, it is traditional to take oil and to take a little bit of it and to mark the baptized heads. And on it, the priest or the pastor will mark the sign of the cross right on their forehead. And as they are doing that, they are declaring, "This one belongs to God and to his Lamb. They are citizens of the kingdom of heaven." In chapter 7, we see that the followers of the Lamb, the 144,000, were marked as belonging to the Lamb. Here we see the opposite end of that those that are not belonging to the Lamb are marked for the beast. We are either marked by the cross of Christ, or we are marked by the number 666, which to John's hearers would have simply meant Nero. Using Hebrew gematria, every letter equal to a word, or every letter equal to number, excuse me. And when you put Nero's name into the Hebrew, the number that it equaled out to was 666. There was also another way of doing it too, which caused Nero's name to equal 616. Which in most of your Bibles, you'll see a little footnote after 666 that says, or 616. this is done because John was saying you either belong to God and to his Lamb, or you belong to the forces of evil. And at this point, there is really nothing more evil that John could think of than Nero, the emperor that used Christians as candles and who martyred Christians like it was throwing a frisbee, just something fun to do. So there's the mark of the Lamb, or there's the mark of the beast. The question I think we ask ourselves today is, who are we marked for? Where does our allegiance lie? It can either be to the Lamb or to the beast. It can either be to the kingdom of God or to the empires of this world. Would you pray with me this morning? O Lord our God, remind us that we have been marked with your holy seal, that we bear the mark of your cross, that we bear the mark of the Lamb who has conquered, that we are servants of God, that we are slaves to Christ. Let the mark of the Lamb be seen by us, and may it be seen by all. May it remind us where our allegiance is to lie. O God, would you help us to live our lives in such ways that all may tell that we belong to the Lamb and that we are participants in his glorious kingdom. We ask this through Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. More sermons are available online at our website, capenazarene.org. Our website also includes instructions for subscribing to our podcast so you can have a message delivered to you weekly. May God bless you abundantly as you serve him today.